And we'll take up the offering after the reading.
Okay, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. This is God's word.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Now let's take up the offering, please. We thank you, Father, for all your many gifts to us. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to use wisely and well all the resources and gifts, the money you've given to us here in this church. May it truly be for your glory, for the display of your wonderful glory and grace, and for the good and salvation of many people. In Jesus' name, amen. It's almost hard to believe, isn't it, on such a beautiful morning when it seems so peaceful and don't even have the usual sirens screaming past on the main road there, that there's a war on, that we are in a spiritual conflict, a spiritual battle. But of course we know that this is true, that this is real, that pressing upon our souls many times we feel really the forces of darkness, forces of evil, tempting us, seducing us, deceiving us, trying to lead us astray. This is a reality with which every Christian is really familiar, temptation on a daily basis. These forces are spiritual, they're invisible, but they are very real. and part of our regular experience. And Paul wants to arm us for this fight. Now, I want to be clear that Paul is not going off on one here. He's not going off at a tangent. He's not suddenly switched to something completely different. He's not suddenly talking, it seems to me, about demonic possession or demonic oppression or deliverance ministries. He is talking about the normal Christian life. He is finishing a section. He's concluding a section. He uses the word finally, because when you use the word finally, you're kind of concluding a section. So he's still talking about what he's been talking about, which is the normal Christian life in the marriage, in the home, in the workplace, in the church. And this is where that conflict, that battle takes place. It's the battle to be submissive to your husband. It's the battle to be sacrificially loving to your wife. It's the battle not to lose your temper, not to explode into rage. We've had that in chapter 4. It's the battle to speak truthfully to your neighbor, not to lie, not to shade the truth, not to tell white lies or half-truths. It's the battle to be a good employee, even if your boss is not the greatest boss on earth or anything like that. It's the battle for children to obey their parents, and the battle for parents to bring their children up in the training and instruction of the Lord and not to exasperate them or be harsh with them. It's the battle for the church to not allow divisions or bitternesses to divide them, to create disunity. And that's a battle. That's a fight. It's a battle for us against sexual immorality, which was so much a part of the first century and is still so much a part of the 21st century. The battle for sexual purity. That's in chapter 5. It's a battle to resist obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, chapter 5, verse 4. All of these things are part of the same discussion. It's not something completely new that Paul is coming up with here. Finally, be strong in the Lord. He's kind of explaining to us that all of these things that he's been outlining from the beginning of chapter 4, the kind of practical outworking of the Christian life, is a battle, is a conflict, is fought in an arena where you have pressing upon you these other forces that are trying to, well, what are they trying to do? I'll tell you what Satan and his guys are trying to do, his cohorts. It's not so much that they're just trying to make us miserable, or that they're trying to make us sick, or they're trying to get us to lose our jobs. The great work of Satan, the great destructive work of Satan and his demons, is to destroy faith, is to make our faith fail. Now, this is exactly what Jesus says to Peter in Luke chapter 22, I believe, possibly verse 19. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail. From that we get that the great work of Satan, what Satan wants to do more than anything else, what he wanted to do with Job in the Old Testament, although he had power to make him sick, that wasn't the end goal of Satan. So what Satan wanted to do was to make Job curse God and break that relationship between them. He wanted to make God look stupid. He wanted to make God look... he wanted to sully the reputation of God. He wanted to disgrace God. He wanted to discredit God. He wanted to defame God. He wants to de-God God of his glory. De-God God is a Carson, a D.A. Carson phrase that I've borrowed. But you get it, de-God. Satan wants to be God himself. And so uses God's people to discredit, to defame God. And so aims not just to make us sick or sad, although in the long term that is his goal. He wants us to be everlastingly miserable as he is. But to break, to destroy faith in God, to make it fail. That's his aim. And we are to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. We are to put on his armour. Now we've seen from the Isaiah references in particular that this armour of God is not only the armour that he gives us, but his own armour. It is God's armour. It is also spiritual armour. That is to say, it is armour for our hearts and minds. It's obviously not armour that we physically put on. It is spiritual armour. Armour for our hearts and minds. Politicians sometimes speak, don't they, of the battle for hearts and minds. This is a battle for hearts and minds. And these things we put on or around our hearts and minds, or into our hearts and minds, if you like. If you like, we put them on when we put them in, into our hearts and minds. And the third thing I want to say, so I said it's God's armour, it's spiritual armour, it's gospel armour. It's gospel armour. Now this, I think, takes away a lot of the mystique when we realise that what Paul is talking about here is being armed with the gospel in our hearts and minds and lives. That is what arms us. These themes, these words that we read are read throughout this letter and throughout Paul's other letters and throughout the whole Bible. Righteousness, truth, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, which I think is the hope that we have because of what he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, and then the word of God. Now, all of these things are the gospel. We are armed by the gospel against the forces of evil, against the tempter, against the one who would destroy God's work in us and in our church, amongst us, destroy the unity of the church to make God look bad. To be strong against him, to stand firm against him, we need to arm ourselves collectively, individually, with the gospel. This is the gospel. This is gospel armor. We're going to sing, stand up for Jesus. Third or fourth verse, I think third verse, put on the gospel armor. Each piece put on with prayer. It's pretty good. Put on the gospel armor. This is the gospel in our hearts and minds. And of course, it is armor that we wear together. We work together on this. We fight together. We fight alongside one another. We're here today to arm, to rearm ourselves with the gospel. And you're obviously just listening to me, but later we can talk to one another about these things. We'll have a meeting to discuss the message. Again, we'll be arming ourselves mentally, spiritually, arming our hearts and minds against the forces of evil. We might not be very good at doing that as Christians, discussing the gospel to arm ourselves. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, I just looked at 1 Thessalonians 5 at the beginning of the service, or the pre-service part. Well, in 4, he's speaking about Christians who have died before Jesus returns. And some of the brothers and sisters of those Christians, some of their fellow Christians were worried, very worried, that these Christians who had died before Jesus returned would miss out on resurrection because they died before Jesus returned. And Paul explains to them that that is not so. On the contrary, they will rise first. And then those of us who are still alive when the Lord returns will rise up with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air as he descends and begins his new creation. But at the end of that verse, he says, therefore, let us encourage one another with these words. In other words, let's talk about these things together. We're supposed to be in the church talking about the gospel to each other, sharing the gospel with one another, discussing it together. And nothing will make us strong except the gospel as we discuss it and share it with one another. Now, of course, to that he adds the vital necessity of prayer. Now, so we have a section here that really sums up everything he's been doing in chapters 4 to 6. Indeed, in chapters 1 to 6, the whole lot is summed up here. Because what Paul has been giving us, what Paul has been doing all along in Ephesians, is arming his readers with the gospel. He's been doing that all the way through. He wants them, first of all, to learn the gospel. So chapters 1 to 3 are learning the gospel. And chapters 4 to 6 are living the gospel. And to that, he adds the vital part that prayer plays. We've seen the end of chapter 1, chapter 3, Paul on his knees before the Father, praying that they may get the gospel. I think, put it like that, that they might understand and grasp and know and experience the love of Christ. And so he's already been bringing those three things together: learning the gospel, living the gospel out in our daily lives, our conduct, and with that, the need for constant prayer. Those three things. And they all come together again here in chapter 6 in this spiritual war. So, for example, in words like righteousness or truth, or faith, all of these things could mean both the gospel in our hearts and minds, but also the gospel lived out in our lives. See, righteousness does refer to the righteousness that Christ provides for us. When we believe, we are credited with all the righteousness of Christ. That is a massively important truth to Paul, not so much in Ephesians, but in Galatians and in Romans, that we stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's a positional thing, a positional righteousness. But Paul's not just talking about that. I'm convinced he also means to talk here about the practical righteousness of Christ. That is to say, the day-to-day righteousness, the righteous living. The putting away of that old lifestyle of sin, those sinful habits of coarse joking, of sexual immorality, of anger, just hateful, bitter anger referred to in chapter 4. All of those things have got to go. There needs to be a new practical righteousness, a living out of the righteousness that Christ has clothed us with or credited us with. I'll take some water, I think. So it is both positional and practical. I hope you see what I mean by that. Here's another way of putting that. What you truly believe in, what you truly love and value and cherish, you will naturally live out. You will naturally live out. It will naturally display itself in your life. So, for example, if actually in your heart you love EastEnders more than you love the Bible, then when it comes to the choice, you'll pretty much choose every time to watch EastEnders rather than open your Bible. You know, you could give a lot of illustrations like that. If sport is really what you truly believe in and hope in and look to for satisfaction and happiness, then you'll go to sport rather than to God or to prayer or to the Bible or maybe even to church. You see, the truth will out. The beliefs inside us will out. They will come into our lives, into our lifestyle. And so when Paul talks about righteousness, yes, he does mean the righteousness that God has clothed us with in Christ, that is kind of external to us. And the word is imputed, put on us. But that will also have an impact on our lifestyle, so that we'll become righteous in everyday life as well. We'll become pure. We'll put away the old life. And so in all of these six, you notice there are six items of the armor. I think this little picture, let me get that for you, shows that. you know, a Roman soldier would have been clothed or, what's the word, dressed like this. And Paul is just attaching different truths, gospel truths, and gospel lifestyles to each of these. This is the whole armor of God with which we can stand against the forces of evil. But now, I don't want to go too far into each one, because it seems to me that they are, as I said, interchangeable. You'll have noticed, for example, that we saw earlier that the breastplate in another of Paul's letters refers to truth and love, I think. Is that right? Let me just... Faith and love. Faith and love is a breastplate. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But here it's righteousness. And so I don't think we need to go deep into, well, why is, the helmet salvation? And why is the breastplate righteousness? Well, in another of his letters, it's faith and love. And why is the shield faith? But just to get that this is gospel armor. This is the armor of the gospel. Now, is your mind and heart guarded by the gospel? That is, you see, how to be strong in the Lord. It is to be rich in the gospel. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it dwell among you richly." And so a question for us is, how important is the Bible to us? How much is it in our hearts and minds? How much is the Bible guarding your heart and your mind? These enemies are powerful. They are supernatural. His point is that the enemies are much more powerful than mere flesh and blood. Verse 12. These are the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil. That piling up of phrases, four different phrases, four different ways to describe these spiritual powers, suggests that these are powerful, formidable enemies. And only by mentally wearing, using the armor of God, the gospel armor, can we resist these forces and stand firm for Christ, stand up for Jesus. They are also highly intelligent, and that's indicated by the word schemes. They are subtle, they are clever. They can appear as an angel of light. These bad angels are highly intelligent. And they know how to get around you. If any of you have read the Screwtape letters. Very subtle, very clever. The way they try to get around you and under your skin. And I think some of you have been to see a play recently, which seems to have been very well received. Which I think has some resonance with this. I haven't been to see it yet. But perhaps some of you are thinking of that. A number of you have been. So we need the full armor of God, which is to say the gospel armor. And we need that in connection with prayer. Now, prayer, I think, is not exactly part of the armor. Verse 18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. But the way the text flows, it's not really clear in our version here. It seems to be a clean break, doesn't it, between 17 and 18? Well, actually, the way the text flows in the original language really connects taking up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which, of course, Jesus used in the wilderness against the devil to silence all argument. It seems that these two verses are connected. There's a flow between them. Praying in the Spirit. You could almost put a comma at the end of 17 and then delete the and in 18, comma, praying in the Spirit on all occasions. In other words, as the hymn put it, each piece put on with prayer. We need prayer to make this effective. We need to be praying people. Praying for one another, praying together, praying regularly, praying constantly. We cannot possibly defend ourselves without prayer. We will be walked all over by the forces of evil, by the tempter.
if we do not pray, if we do not make prayer a regular, look, he says, on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests, always keep on praying for all the Lord's people, for alls. But what is this praying in the Spirit? What is the meaning of that? What is praying in the Spirit? Is this some kind of special prayer, some kind of special technique? My view on this is that this is simply true Christian prayer. That when we pray, when we get on our knees to pray before God, when we truly pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, we pray in the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit comes to help us. This is what Paul has promised in Romans 8, verse 26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. He helps us to pray. When we pray those imperfect, stuttering, stammering prayers, I pray lots of those. My imperfect prayers are joined by the Spirit's perfect prayers. He knows the mind of God perfectly. He knows exactly what to pray for. I don't think this is a special technique or a special way of prayer. It might be talking about prayer in the gospel, because that would be prayer in or by the Spirit. By the way, I think it's exactly the same thing as prayer in the name of Jesus, or prayer according to the will of God, to pray in the Spirit. It is to pray the gospel way. Do you see, to pray in the name of Jesus, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that you can say whatever you like and then you can add in the name of Jesus and get it. A lot of folk have tried that and it hasn't worked. It means that you pray the way of Jesus. It means you pray as Jesus would have prayed. It means you pray according to the values and the priorities of Jesus. Now that means that when we pray not just for people to get jobs. We pray not just for people to get better. Yes, absolutely pray for all of those things. But we pray especially for those spiritual priorities. The things that really matter. We pray for people to be saved. We pray for people. Well, you can see it in Paul's own request at the end of this passage. What does he ask for? He says, what does he say? Pray that I might be released from prison. Pray that I might, I'm not feeling so good. Pray that I might feel a bit stronger. I'm sure his friends did pray for him that way. But he says, pray that when I speak the gospel, I'll do it fearlessly. Because I'm in chains for the gospel. Pray that I may speak the gospel fearlessly. Fearlessly, a word he uses twice. I need courage to declare this. Pray for me to have courage to share the gospel with the people around me. That's a gospel prayer. That's praying in the Spirit. When you pray for someone to have courage to speak the gospel to their neighbors, to their work colleagues, to the people around them, that's praying in the Spirit. That's praying in the name of Jesus. That's praying according to the will of God. That's praying in the gospel, because that's reflecting those spiritual priorities, the things that really everlastingly matter. What everlastingly matters is that people are saved, right? You pray for your children. You pray, yes, you pray for them to get good grades. You pray for them to get good jobs. You pray for them to have good careers and to be well. But most of all, you pray for salvation for your children. That's the only thing that ultimately matters. They could gain the whole world, right? They could win the X Factor. They could win the lottery and yet lose their own souls and go to hell. That would be a disaster. Pray for their salvation, their regeneration by the Holy Spirit and their salvation in Christ. On all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. So Paul is bringing together those three things. Those three things we've seen throughout the letter. Learning the gospel, living the gospel, and constant prayer. And as individuals and as a church, this is what we must have in place. If we are to be strong in the Lord and armed with his armor, learning the gospel, preaching the gospel to ourselves again and again, every morning, get up in the morning, you push back all of those worries, all of those thoughts. C.S. Lewis says, When you wake up in the morning, all your worries rush at you like wild animals. Yes, most of us, that's true. The moment you wake up, doosh. So you push them back, he says, and you listen for that deeper, quieter voice. And all of that self-talk in your mind, you know that goes on the whole time in the vortex of your brain, and you push that back and you preach the gospel to yourself. You remind yourself that there is a God. You remind yourself that there is a Savior. You remind yourself of Jesus. You remind yourself of the Holy Spirit, the Helper who is with you. You remind yourself of the hope that you have in Christ, the hope that is a helmet of salvation for you. And you take up the Word of God. Perhaps you open it before you, beginning of the day, and you pray with all kinds of prayers and requests. And we do this as individuals, and we do this together so that we may be armed for this fight. It's what Paul's been doing all the way along. He's been arming them mentally, spiritually, psychologically. He's been arming them for the fight against the forces of evil. Remember, the great goal of Ephesians is that God's glory would be displayed by the unity of the church. Paul mentions a whole range of things that could disrupt the unity of God's church, that the hard-won reconciliation won by Jesus Christ must be kept. Keep the unity of the Spirit. You don't have to create it. Christ has done it. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How often churches splinter, divide over little things. Somebody loses their temper. There's a bitterness that cannot be let go of, that cannot be forgiven. All of these things are in the text. This brings disgrace to the name of God. This discredits our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to live to the glory of God, to display His wonderful salvation and reconciliation to the spiritual forces of evil, to the praise of His glorious grace, chapter 1. And of course, what these forces of evil want most of all is to disrupt those marriages, those families, those churches, and to destroy the unity for which Christ died, spilled His blood, and discredit God, make God look silly, make God look stupid. But we are to live to His glory. And so all of these things, the righteousness, the gospel of peace on our feet, the shield of faith in our hands to extinguish those temptations as they come at us in flaming, perhaps heat, those hot temptations. This helmet of salvation, which is perhaps the hope we have in our hearts for the future, and the sword of the Spirit, that use of God's word in a very practical way to beat back the devil, to quote scripture texts to ourselves and to him to win the battle. All of these things are in service of the unity that Christ has won for us through His cross and resurrection, to the praise of His glorious grace. So I hope you're armed for the fight. You're here today, by the way, to be armed. So I hope that you feel you are being armed. And stay with us afterwards and feel free to obviously have conversations however you like, but good to talk about these things, isn't it? Encourage one another with these words, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Encourage one another. Share the word of God together. Let's come together. Come with us later around 12:45. We'll discuss. You can some people say it's like having roast preacher for lunch. No, you can get to take the preacher to task and say, well, why didn't you mention this and that? What do you mean by that? But you can ask questions. And you can join in and we can discuss and arm ourselves mentally, spiritually, together to fight and to stand for Christ. Let's pray. So we come to you, Father, in the name of Jesus and through Jesus by the Holy Spirit, in order to ask that our hearts and minds might be armed for the fight. We pray that today you will give us strength through the gospel, through the word and the Spirit, through the sword of the Spirit and the prayer given by the Spirit. You will arm us to to say no to the temptations that will face us this afternoon. Lord, even as we go home, perhaps we switch on a television or a computer screen, or perhaps as we go out somewhere and we see things and we hear things that are tempting, we pray, Lord, that our hearts and minds will so be guarded and armed by the gospel and the Holy Spirit that we will be able and determined and desiring to say no to ungodliness and yes to righteousness, to choose to live for you. And Lord, protect us, we pray, in this church from disunity, from division, from unforgiven sin, from bitterness in the heart, from anger that rumbles on and just won't be let go of. And all of these sins, Lord, that can drive divisions between us, help us to live together and in our own families and marriages and individual lives to the praise of your glorious grace, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace for the glory of your great and wonderful name. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing Stand Up, Stand Up for Jesus. So, of course, we have to stand up for this one also.